We want to welcome you here to room 210, which is a lifetime love. If you're in the wrong spot, now's a good time to change. And if you're in the right spot and someone's not with you, wave a hand and let them know where you're fine. My name's Roy Rao. I serve on the board of directors for the Christian Church Disabilities Ministry. We're located in the Knoxville, Tennessee area. And for 28 years, CCDM, or Christian Church Disabilities Ministry, has operated a multi-campus home in the outskirts of Knoxville for special needs adults with developmental disabilities. We've also been a leader in publishing and writing curriculum and materials to train and equip churches in areas of disability ministry. And we're currently, as we call it, blazing new trails in disability ministry. What that means for us is that we're organizing and planning a program to train and equip churches to begin to reach out in their own communities and provide disability ministry on many, many levels, from very simple to complex, but just to begin to do something where you're at to reach what we begin to call one of the largest unreached people groups in our own backyard. The other thing that we're actively working towards is the development of an online support community for parents and families and extended families who are raising special needs children or adults in their home. We found that the government gives a great deal of information on the internet and a great deal of advice, and there are many, many programs, but the church and spiritual and emotional help is very lacking. And so our goal is to provide a forum where families can talk to one another, can talk to us, can resource some in-depth help, and be able to handle some of the special situations that they face every day in their own home. That Blazing New Trails part comes into my job this summer. I've been hiking the Appalachian Trail, which goes 2,200 miles from just north of Atlanta up to Baxter State Park in Maine. I took some time off to come back here to the convention and to rest my ankles for a little bit. I'm right now somewhere in the middle of Virginia when I go back on trail Monday. And the whole purpose of that hike is, again, to raise an awareness. I speak with churches and meet with families as I go up the trail and help them to understand this magnificent opportunity and the tremendous need of reaching out to this unreached people group, not just the special needs and disabled people in our midst, but their families and extended families as well. So we have a commitment to make the church aware of the needs and the opportunities to reach that community. And that's why we've invested a tremendous amount of time and resources into being here at the convention. All this week, we're operating a respite room downstairs during the evening sessions, and we've got some people bringing folks to us. We're having a great time down there, and we hope in the years to come that that's a growing opportunity for families to be able to attend here and take part in the convention. We're also just taking an active role in workshops such as this and other things around. So we want to welcome you here today, and I think you're in for a treat. Some of you may know this couple. I just met them, Randy and Julie Garris, but they hail from out in the Joplin, Missouri area. Their big credentials that you might be interested in is they've been married 38 years, or close to it. Was that it? Close to 38. And been preaching in the same congregation for 31. Those are some pretty hefty numbers right there. But I also understand that Randy is known kind of as the Dr. Phil of the college campus group. He spends a lot of his time speaking to college age people about love and relationships, and they bring some of that here today for us. And so I'm looking forward to the next hour or so as they share, and I hope you are too. I think we're going to start with Julie, so we'll invite her on stage, and we invite you to focus in with us. May I pray as she comes? Our Heavenly Father, this whole area of relationships is so vital. It affects not only the way we react to one another, but also our relationship with you. And so, God, help us today to focus in, to open our hearts, to open our spiritual understanding, and to receive from you the message that you have and prepared for us through these two today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Good afternoon. You are here because you want to know how to keep your marriage or someone else's marriage in for the long haul, for 30, 40, 50 years. There was a Hollywood producer that was bragging one time that he had managed to be happy in 50 years of marriage. He said it took him 6 wives to do it, but he got it done. George Burns qualified it by claiming that the only people who could possibly be happy 50 years are only those who have been married at least 100 years. Mae West said the hardest years of a marriage are those following the wedding. Need to invest time in working on our marriages, and why wouldn't we? I don't know of anything that can impact your day more than your marriage. You know, when you wake up in the morning feeling fairly loved and considered, instead of lonely and ignored and someone that's indifferent to you, did you know that the way you feel that particular day in that marriage will affect every decision that you make the rest of that day? That's how important it is. Haven't you noticed that when you're raising children, how the relationship that you have with your spouse makes all the difference in the world in how you relate to your children? And isn't it true that when you feel like you've had a good, intimate, romantic time with your husband or wife, doesn't it give a bit of energy to that relationship? So yes, we do need to work on our marriages. You never get to quit working on it. But the question is, what do you do? How is this supposed to be done? What are the things we need to invest our time in? And so I'm going to let Randy start us off with that, and then we'll work into it.
Normally, when Julie and I are on the stage at the same time, they can't even remember that I was up there. And so that'll kind of be true today. So you might want to take notes on this part. We won't remember it. But right now in America, there's no doubt you have to do something different than what the neighbors are doing, and I'm talking about even your Christian neighbors, because what we have for culture doesn't work. What is instinctive for us has been so lost that our instincts are wrong. I've spent, the last 35 to 37 years pretty active in marriage counseling, well over 3,000 couples in problem marriage counseling, about 2 new families every week that I've worked with. And most of those are Christian. Most of those are Christian. And I am convinced that there is something essential lost in the sequence. Go down any block in America, and you knock on 5 houses, and you ask this question: do you have the kind of marriage you would want your children to have? When you knock on those 5 houses, you know, and by the way, this number now is up, but to keep my number 5, I'm keeping it conservative. The first 2 houses you knock on will say, well, actually, no, I don't want my children in this kind of marriage because we've been divorced. You knock on the next 2 houses and say, do you want your children in this kind of marriage? They will look over their shoulder and say, no. We're still married. We have a marriage. We'll stay married till the day we die, but no. I want my children something better than this. You have to go to the 5th house, 1 in 5, for somebody to say, yes, I want my children to have this kind of marriage. So the point I would make is something is severely broken. Marriage by far is the best thing that will ever happen in your life if you do it right. I mean that sincerely. It is the high watermark of your life. You watch old couples. My mom and dad, they're both in the dad's in his mid-80s, mom's a little younger than that. At least that's the story she makes me tell. Both of them, they thought they were saying goodbye to the other one in the last set of months. And I watched my mom and dad married for a lifetime, and I will tell you, they love us kids, but there was something between my mom and dad when she thought she was saying goodbye, and we did too, on how she looked at my father and how my father looked at her. Great marriages are the sweetest things in all the world. Nothing better. And nothing cuts any deeper than a struggling marriage, or shall I just say an adequate marriage. Those don't work very well. So our question today is how to get through this. How do you get to where you want to be? We're going to struggle a little bit on a tension that Julie and I have on this. Not between the two of us, I don't think, is the tension, but sometimes I don't always know. But what we're going to do is talk about the big picture and yet try to do some anecdotal things that let it go a little deeper. And so I'm not sure that we're going to be able to adequately cover it, because we do want to go anecdotally a little deeper on some things. Let's start with this. All marriages, basically, there are four big rocks that make up a marriage. The four big rocks. If you came into me and told me your marriage is great, I know that you're probably having four big rocks that your marriage sets on that support it. If you come in and tell me that your marriage is doing lousy or you don't like your marriage, my assumption by far is that one or more of these four big rocks are crushing you, that you're under it. You're not on top of that on these four big issues. And so we're going to go down through those. Number one, and we won't spend much time on it, just cannot. We have to choose today. But number one, big rock, is what's your expectation of a marriage? What's your expectation in a marriage? The second big rock has to do with your character. We'll talk about that in a second. Your character. Simplest thing I can say to you off the top on that second one is this. Marriages always, always are reflections of individuals' character. Most people don't have marriage problems. What they're having is character problems. The third big rock that you deal with has to do with investment. If you want to be deeply in love with your mate the rest of your life, there is something that captures your own heart, and investment is what captures your own heart. The fourth big rock is you have to be a skilled verbal problem solver. And if you're not a skilled verbal problem solver, you'll never do well in a marriage. Now, those are the four big rocks. So if we were taking a seminar, we would be covering those. But let's go back to pick up the first one. Expectation. What do you expect in a marriage? The first great lie by far that we have has to do with what do you believe a marriage is for? If you believe it is ultimately, well, let's take you to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. You're going to know this passage. You've seen it before. It's a similar kind of passage in Malachi. But it's a little statement about a woman who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Expectation. Modern movies, for the most part, have this concept that marriage is intended to be the place where you find someone who loves you and you find satisfaction for your life and your soul. Your life is completed by somebody coming into your life. Ultimately, in this social environment we have, it's the idea that I want marriage to come into my life and to bring something in my life. There's a hole in my chest, or a hole in my spirit, or a hole in my dreams, and somebody coming in to fill that hole. Except God never uses that. He always uses the idea of covenant with marriage. Covenant is different. God is the original covenant maker. He is the investor, and a covenant is always something God is pouring out into somebody else, and they may respond, but God initiates the covenant. Covenant is exactly the word used for marriage. Meaning what? Meaning while there are many good things that I would want to come in my life from being married to Julie, in all fairness, I cannot start there. The expectation for marriage is not that my life is going to be made whole because this woman comes into it. If it is, I've suddenly lost the word covenant, I've moved to contract. And everybody, you've heard this before, this is not new stuff. But contract basically says, look, if I'm married to my wife, I love her, and I'm really glad she's here, but there's 20, 30, 40 things I sure wish she'd put in my life. And I'm going to keep loving her, asking her to put these 20, 30, 40 things in my life. And if she doesn't, I begin to get disappointed. And the more disappointed I get, well, quite frankly, we got married and she did 20 things for me and I did 20 things for her, but she began to sink a little. She began to get a little moody. She began to get a little distracted. She began to, and I can fill the blanks in. And so when she began to fill the blanks, you know, all those blanks in, my disappointment, what do you think I did with my stuff? It starts walking down a little. Well, what else can I do? I was hurt. I withdrew. I fill the blanks in. And eventually we're down here. And if you say, Randy, what's wrong with your marriage? I would say, what's my wife? She doesn't have a heart for me. She's distracted. She's this, she's this, she's this, she's this. That's contract stuff. If Roger's sitting down here, if Roger sells lumber, and I want to buy lumber, I have a contract with Roger. I give him X amount of money. He gives me this amount of lumber. Human nature is, though, I begin to look at the lumber about 2 years into it. I'm going, Roger, you're cheating me. I'm not getting as good a lumber. I'm giving you lots of money, and you're giving me pretty lousy lumber. So what do I do with my money? I start giving him a little less money because I'm not getting good enough lumber. And when he stops getting more money, he stops giving me better lumber, and I stop giving him more money and less lumber and less money and less lumber. And we finally come up to where we just simply go, this is the end of this contract. Covenant's pretty different. Who's the covenant? Who's the covenant made with? It's actually, if you go to Malachi, even this passage, the covenant you made before God. Malachi, God calls marriage his. Here's the truth. And we're just giving you the straightforward. We'll get a little more practical here in a second, but here's the first huge deal. You can only enter marriage because you literally have decided, I want to pour my life out, and I want to give my life, and I am going to be the initiator of something, and God, my covenant is actually with you. We do something backwards on the vows. We have a man stand here and a woman stand here, and they hold hands and they exchange vows. And we act as if their covenant was with each other. It is not. The covenant was actually, they're standing here, and the woman gets to watch the man exchange his vows, but his vows are actually with God. Which has to do with this, God, you created her and you brought her into the world and you'll take her out. But Lord, I partner with you that this woman will be loved. And I covenant with you as the initiator, as the one pouring my life out. I covenant with you. I will take good care of this woman. I will take good care of her on her best days. I will take good care of her on her struggling days. I will take good care of her whether she achieves high, or I will take good care of her whether she... But I will take good care of her. You see, if I have a contract with Julie, if Julie has a bad day, I can negotiate my side down. If I have a covenant with God, I can't negotiate my side down. Julie can have a bad day, but it doesn't impact my covenant. It's my act of worship. Worship drives the greatest marriages. I have been a public speaker in lots of places, and I'm sure that when I've gone home, my wife wanted to roll her eyes because she's living with a bit of a jerk. Not because I intentionally want to be a hypocrite. But the reality is, Julie married a pretty flawed guy. I don't think she knew how flawed till after we've been married a little while. But it's Julie's worship. Because whether my jerk meter was high or my jerk meter was low, her covenant stayed high with God. And if you begin to step and back out of your marriage, it's ultimately because your expectation of what you thought was to take place in marriage got lost. Marriage is first and foremost designed as a covenant between you and God. So a woman also stands here and says, God, I think I love him, but how do you know on these things? I believe I do, but and I believe, Lord, he's a good man, but Lord, how do you know on these things? But Lord, I know I love you. And Lord, you brought him into the world and you'll take him out. And here's the covenant I make with you. I will be the initiator in his life and I will love this man on your behalf as long as I live. And the Lord sort of winks and says, okay, we got a deal. I'll be the covenant keeper in your life and you're a covenant keeper in your marriage. And a man says to God, you're the covenant keeper in my life, and I'll be the covenant keeper in my marriage. Expectation drives it. First big rock. Let me finish on this little point with this, and then we'll move on. I was flying back from speaking at Fairbanks, Alaska, in February, by the way, which is kind of a dark time. Not its darkest, but I'd been speaking on marriage, and I worked with college kids. And I came through Minneapolis. I picked up a seat mate on the airplane. And that seatmate on the airplane was a native of India. She was a very sharp-looking gal. She's professional, probably with General Mills is my assumption, but it was the logo on her bag. As we are sitting there, just small talk, she just turns and said, "Now, where have you been?" And I said, "Well, I was in Alaska, and I was speaking on marriage." This woman, so sweet of face and so tender, and all those things in her previous conversation suddenly went hard. She turned her face away from me for about 15 or 20 seconds. She turned back and she said, "You Americans have nothing to say about marriage." She turned her face away again. I said to her, I suspect you come from an arranged background on marriages, don't you?" She said, "Yes, I do." And she said, didn't mean to sound rude, but she said, "You Americans have nothing to say about America, about marriage." And then she began to say, and she softened. But she said, "In America, you go into marriages for what you can get out of your marriage. And you're always disappointed. And you tear up your homes. And you're doing great damage. In my background, we go into marriage because there's an honor in our family. And we maintain the honor in our family. And we love our family, so we live out our vows in our marriage." And she told me a story of her parents and of her own. And I could turn to her and say, "Well, actually, what you see is broken, because in a Christian marriage, we live out the honor of our Heavenly Father. And we go into marriage not so much because love drives us for our mate, as much as it is an honor relationship with our Heavenly Father and a covenant we make." And we can talk about that. Expectation is the first big one. We could take a long time to flesh this one out. Let's go to the second one. The second one is pretty simple. The second one is character. If you do not have high character, you cannot live out a marriage. Most people do not have marriage problems. Most people have personal problems. Everybody is born with the instinctive desire to love and be loved. That's instinctive. Be ye saint, be ye scoundrel. You have the instinctive desire to love and be loved. Same way whales have an instinct to go across the ocean. Everybody has an instinct to desire to love and be loved. The problem is the ability to love is not instinctive. The ability to love requires you reach into your backbone and your character and pull out what's required to live out patience and kindness, to hold your tongue when your immaturity would let you say more, to forgive when you'd really rather carry grudges. Most people who've come from marriage counseling, I've had to say to them, "You really don't have a marriage problem. What you really have is a personal problem. And until you fix this personal problem, you're beating your marriage to pieces." There's a video we want you to see. It's a video done for a slightly different purpose, but I think you'll get its point.
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like there's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
That sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Come on, if you would just...
Don't!
Try to see things my way. Well, I have to keep on...
I don't know why I identify with that video so well. You know, that's really supposed to be about gender issues, but we wanted to use it because we really do have issues, personal issues in our lives, and I think they hit, if you'll excuse the pun, the nail on the head, but yeah. I want my husband, when he is an old man in the wheelchair in the nursing home, to be able to say he was married to a woman of character. I have no doubt he'll probably be able to say he had a character of a woman, but I want him to be able to say something deeper about me. And when we're talking about character, we're talking about only the wholeness that can come as we grow and be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, in how we make decisions, in how we react to people, in how we love. That's what we're coming from. So the question is, in our marriage, how do we become that person of character? Do we need to say, for his sake, I need to be involved in more counseling? Do I need to be able to take a refresher course on marriage every 2 or 3 years? Is that going to be the answer? And frankly, you know, those may be very good things, but I think the issue goes much deeper. And I'm going to come in from the back door, and I promise you I'll try to get to the front room where we're supposed to be. But I want to start from this standpoint. Randy and I, he's already told you we come from Joplin, Missouri, and as you well know, we had our own version a couple of years ago of Gone with the Wind, if you remember that. And it was so tragic. I mean, really, we lost a third of our city. I'm talking 500 businesses, 7,000 homes. And I remember in the aftermath of that tornado, as I was supposed to be one of those people that was going out looking for people from the church, a large congregation, and people we hadn't heard from. We wanted to see if they were okay. And so we were trying to go and track these people, go to their addresses. But here's what the problem was. There was nothing there. And so you're going down these blocks, these streets, and it is so confusing, so disorienting. You didn't know where you were. We'd been in that town for 30 years, but we could not figure out where we were because there were no landmarks, there were no signs. We were just really lost. To use that analogy, I want to let you know this, but we have our own F5 going on in our culture. We have a wind of deception that is blowing across this land, right and left. And it is causing tragedy beyond measure. The lies that we are being fed and that we are buying into are having its destructive way in our lives. For example, let me just say, we hear it all the time, don't we, women, that the only way to have a fulfilled life, it's all about how you look. And for a man, here's just one of those. If you don't like what you've got, just trade it in and get you a new one. I don't care if we're talking about golf clubs or if we're talking about the car or if we're talking about the wife. So how do you battle these lies? What do we do? That's the question. Because it matters. These lives have an effect on us, especially if we buy into them. Because what you think is really what your belief system is built on, and then that in turn affects your behavior, doesn't it? So we know we fight fire with fire. How do you fight lies? When you fight lies with the truth. And so the scripture, if you go to this scripture, and few people will do this. I think we've got the right book, but we haven't been using it the right way. The scripture says we can be transformed and be made new if we get into the Word and let the Holy Spirit do what He's been called to do first place. And that whole process is called the process of renewal. Now, let me just very quickly talk about what that process entails. First of all, we know from Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 that we're not to be transformed to the pattern of this world or conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. We all know we've bought into lots of lies, whether in our marriages they've been fed through family, just the cycle of family, or we've watched it on TV, or we've read it in the book. We're just being bombarded with these lies. And so we've got to go to a deeper level than just going to a seminar or counseling or whatever. We've got to go deep within us and take care of this. And so how do you do that? The first thing we've got to do is to make an ongoing appointment with the Holy Spirit and say, you know what? I know I don't have it all together. Take just the marriage. I don't have it all together in my marriage. And so I'm asking you, Spirit, search me and know my heart. And see if there's any wicked way in me. You know, the person that will really do that and sincerely mean it, I promise you the Holy Spirit will reveal to you those lies that you've bought into. And when a person really does that and you see yourself for who you really are in a marriage, and the way you really behave, the good thing about it is there's no pretending them away. You have to do something with it. And so that's the first thing. We just have to have the Holy Spirit get deeply involved in our lives to take up counseling with Him. The scripture says in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3, the next thing you've got to do is take off the old, right? You've got to take off those lies. You've identified them. You've recognized them. Like the AA meeting, you have admitted this is what you've done, who you are, what you believe. And now you've got to replace that by putting on the new. And so you've got to go to the scripture and find out, how am I going to fight this? And I've got to put into my mind the truth of God's word. And it's so exciting to watch how that process can happen. If that really is the process of maturing, and boy, I wish I could just take the whole session and just talk about how that all plays out. But if that's true just in our general character, what would that mean in a marriage? Let me just give you a couple of lies that I think the American culture, including Christian people, have bought into. Here's one. The end goal of my marriage is my happiness. You know, I think most people in American culture wouldn't quabble over that a bit. It sounds pretty decent. Don't we all want to be happy in our marriage? Here, just a while back, I was just surfing through the internet and I was surfing on articles about marriage, and I ran across an article written by a rabbi, and it was so fascinating. And he was talking about his parents that had been married for, I forget what it was, 60 some years, I believe it was. And he asked his mom, he said, Mom, she was 95 years old. She said, he said, how did you guys have such a good life? I mean, you went through hard things. And yet I have no doubt about it that you loved each other so much. What was your secret? And she said, well, I think the secret is I never, ever expected to be this happy. Now, what's that mean? He talked further about how his parents, as Jewish people, had been gone through such hard times in Europe that they were just on the run all the time through World War II and those times, finally made their way to the United States, went through tremendous financial problems just trying to get established here in this country. And yet, he said, this love they had was remarkable. But the difference is how they approached their marriage. They went into this marriage believing that it would be better to live life with a partner, to go through those difficult times together, and the dividend was the happiness that came with it. It wasn't the goal necessarily that they were seeking. He talked about how the Hebrew word for love is O-H-A-V. My Missouri interpretation of how you pronounce that, I'm not sure would be correct. I'm just going to give you the word, O-H-A-V. And this is what it means, I will give. I will give. And so when you go to someone saying, I love you, it actually means, if we take it from the biblical way of looking at it, is I'm going to get a whole lot more excited about finding opportunities to show my love to you than for you being responsible to make me happy. Do you see just the slight twist on that lie? It's ever so slight. But to go into a marriage hoping and so excited about the opportunity that I'm going to have to make that man happy, and that to be my goal, and to find that the dividend of doing that very thing is what will bring me happiness, instead of going into the marriage thinking it's his responsibility to bring that happiness to me. Isn't that biblical? And so the biblical, when you're renewing your mind, you're going to those scriptures that say that very thing. There's a principle in scripture that says that. Give, and it will be given to you. We take it from a different way, but it's the same principle. Give, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken, running over. Acts 20, isn't it more blessed to give than to receive? Or Philippians 2, having the mind of Christ, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but consider others what? Better than yourselves. That's the process of renewing the mind. It is thinking those biblical truths so much so that they become so deeply a part of you that they push out the lies, the old self, and they leave room for the new. Do we have time for another? Another lie. Here's one. There's nothing wrong in keeping a little list of pluses and minuses with your spouse. You never know when you might need it. How much time do I have? 5 minutes? I'm going to go to a situation completely outside of marriage. In the first church we were serving, I was 20-some years old leading a Bible study. Probably had no business back in those days doing that, but that's what I was doing. And after the study that day, a woman came up to me and said, I just want you to know, you offended so-and-so in the study. I said, what? I mean, I was just a kid. I didn't set out to offend anybody. I might now, but I sure didn't back then. I was just sickened. So I went home immediately, because I really believe it, the quicker you take care of things, the better off you are. And so I called her and I said, I just want you to know, I just heard some disturbing news to me and I wanted to check on it, that maybe I had said something that offended you in the study. This was her answer to me. Well, yes, you did, but that's not all. And oh, wow, you know, I'm a kid. I'm just going, really? And she said, oh, yeah, there's other things. And I was sobbing before I got off that phone. I remember calling Randy and I said, I think we've got an appointment we need to keep. And we went out to her house. And she went down a list of wrongs that Randy and I had done to her and her husband. She had rehearsed it so well that she could just call them off like this. What the real problem was is they were the couple that was responsible for getting us as their first full-time minister. But when our lives became so involved in other people's, they were beginning to feel isolated, somewhat left out of things, left out of our lives. It wasn't anything intentional, but I'm going to tell you that hurt like the dickens. And to be honest, it took a couple of years to write that, and it's wonderful now. It really is, but it hurt like the dickens. We do this in our marriage, people. I remember when I first married that man, and people would ask me, what is it you like about him? Boy, I could go down that list. He's got a great sense of humor. I actually like to hear him preach. And my mother said, if you're going to marry a preacher, marry a good one, because you're going to listen to him the rest of your life. I liked the fact that he was a generous guy. I liked the fact that he liked to have fun. He loved his mother. I thought that was a good thing. And I remember just going down through that list. And then somewhere into the marriage, you start making another list. This man causes me more work than 10 toddlers put together. And sometimes I think he's a little manipulative, or sometimes he's a little arrogant. And you know, you start making a list, and sometimes I wonder about his motives on that. And pretty soon, if you were to put that in an accountant's book, when your spouse starts coming out in the red, you've got trouble, because that's not fair to him. And that's what list keeping does. And you know what the scripture tells me about that lie? This is what it says. Love keeps no record of wrongs. No record of wrongs. This is at the deepest, deepest level. For not only changing your character, but making your marriage into something you never, ever dreamed possible. Let me say very quickly, because I see him trying to get up out of his chair. And I know that's my cue. Here's the danger I see in marriages. Most of us are blind to our own flaws, our own sins. But we can spot those in the other spouse, our spouse, like nobody's business. And this is what we do. We assume the position of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And let me tell you, people, when you step into the shoes of deity, there is great danger in that. And it will never work out well. I've noticed that when women step into the shoes of the Holy Spirit, they do it almost like a correction officer. And we think our job with our spouse is to teach and to rebuke and to correct and to train in righteousness. Amen. And you know, where the Holy Spirit can do that in a gentle and kind way and get into places that I never could, when I do it, it will only cause a rebellion. He may change somewhat externally, but I can't get to the deeper places of his life. When a man does it to a woman, it's almost like he comes from this supervisory role that he's done all day at work, or at least that's the world he was in. And he comes home and he thinks he's going to do that with us as well. And it will never work. And won't we rebel against it, women? Because where the Holy Spirit can do it with a gentleness and a kindness and get into places that a husband never can, we can't. And so I think that's why the woman in 1 Peter 3 is so praised. She wins her husband with how quiet and gentle spirit, and vice versa. Grow character, but grow character in the way that we should, not by what someone else is telling you to do to save a marriage. Go grow character in the dark room of your own home. Get some counseling from the Holy Spirit and let Him transform you by changing those lies of the old self and giving you a real new self.
I think I too am going to park here for a second. Wholeness is required to love. And quite frankly, wholeness is required to even receive love. If you're not a whole individual, you can't even very feel loved. It's like having a hole in your bucket, and no matter how much Julie would put into it, if I'm not whole, and I'm using Book of Proverbs, the word wisdom and the word wholeness are kind of interchangeable. But if you're not whole, you can't receive love and you can't give it. The person who's not whole will always feel like their mate is letting them down. And many of you owe your mate an apology. The problem is your own character, your own wholeness. And you're putting way too much stinking pressure on somebody else to try to fill the hole in your chest that only God Himself can fill. Marriage is never to be an idol. Marriage is an outlet for how to give your life away. It is not the outlet for filling everything in my life. Marriage will always be the outlet for how to give my life away in substantial ways that strengthen somebody else to live out the ministry they're supposed to live, to strengthen somebody else for the companion when they laugh and when they cry. Marriage is meant to, for me to be the gift to somebody else, for her to fly. It's meant to be for me to live out the covenant of God at a personal level that He's given with me, with somebody else. But it is not meant to fill the hole in my chest. That's why these first two points, I know they don't hit as sexy as some of the things that we could make even more fun, but it's still the foundation. Covenant is about giving your life away, point number one. What's your expectation of marriage? And point number two, if you don't have character, it doesn't work. Good intentions do not work. Let me just tell you, many of you, you grew up, your dad wanted to love you. You need to know that. Your dad never woke up at 5 a.m. wanting to know how to ruin your life. Your dad did not intend to just become this guy that you lived with. He never wanted that. Your dad cried himself to sleep, I'm confident, when you were a kid. I'm confident your dad cried at your relationship too. But here was the problem. While your dad had the instinctive desire to love you, when your dad got up in the morning and reached into his character to live out what character required to love you, he came out empty-handed. The character wasn't there. And that's what happens in a lot of marriages as well. Book of Proverbs says that a man without self-discipline, in Proverbs, self-discipline and wisdom are used very interchangeable. In fact, the word self might not even be the right word. Discipline even fits in there. It's talking about wholeness. It says that a man without wholeness is like a city without walls. I want you to think about that for a second. Two cities side by side, one city with walls and one city without walls. In both cities, they have marriages and birthday parties. In both cities, one, the city with walls and the city without walls. In both cities, they kiss their kids on the forehead and tuck them in bed at night. In both cities, they want to grow old together. In both cities, they take the winter wheat in and put it away. But in one city, it's always pillaged and taken away. It's stolen and it's gone. Their kids are carried off. In one city, it's just tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And the other city, there's safety and security. What's the difference? wholeness. The most dangerous man or woman on the face of the earth is not the scoundrel, not the blatant scoundrel. Anybody who's a snake, a scoundrel, people figure out very quickly and they step back. A scoundrel really can't do much damage. The most dangerous person on the face of the earth is the well-intentioned, likable, I want the right thing, I promise you the right thing, the individual who believes and could teach on marriage. But the problem is they lack wholeness in their own life. And so when they go home to try to practice it, they just are a dry well. When they go home to do it, they don't have it. And there are many in this room. I don't know you personally, but we've been around ministry forever. Christian leaders, you love Jesus a great deal, and you love the kingdom, and you love the church, and you love to teach, and you love to elder, and you love to look after kids. But here's the problem. At the deepest part of your life, you've never developed character. You can get by on the superficial relationships of 1,000 people, but to live with you and sleep in the same bed and share the same bathroom and to ride in the same car and to struggle with the same finances, you've never come to wholeness. And that's where it shows. Nobody would know my jerk level. Well, that's not true. You say, well, Andy, we know you. But most of you would not know my jerk level unless you really live with me. Julie wanted to marry Mr. Wright. She didn't want his first name to be Always. Well, in a sense, when she talks about that, I have a debater's mind and a debater's mentality. And there's no doubt there's an arrogance other people wouldn't deal with, but my wife would have to deal with. That arrogance keeps me from receiving love from her as well as I ought to. And it keeps me from giving love. So when I say, God, I want a great marriage, his first answer is, do you understand covenant? And here's the second one. You're going to have character, Randy. You never give the keys to a car to a 9-year-old. Bad idea. No matter how well-intentioned, a 9-year-old can't do it. And you never put into a marriage somebody who is not saying, God, search me. Find if there's any broken way in me. Repair that, God. I present myself. The soft-hearted, pliable person is able to give love in ways that the person who's not whole just can't. Character. Let me see if we can run through the next two, and we won't spend near as long, I promise you. Here's the third one. By the way, somebody here is going, and if you're logically following, going, okay, now you're telling us covenant, you pour your life out, okay? That's number one. That's what marriage is. It's the avenue and the outlet for pouring your life out. Yep, that's it. And you're saying on the second one that I have to have personal wholeness. Because if I don't have personal wholeness or pursuing personal wholeness, marriage and love is asking things of me I can't do. I just can't do them. That's right. Exactly right. I'm going to have to come to character. Well, you could stop here and go, but I'd kind of like to feel in love if it's all right. If it's okay, you're describing duty and you're describing responsibility and you're describing honor and all those things. But is it okay if we like each other? Absolutely. Here's the key one. If you want to subtitle that investment, it's the only way to capture your own heart. Okay? What do I mean by that? There's a principle Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 6. That principle of Matthew chapter 6 is where your investment is, there will your heart be also. You realize that verse, don't you? We use it about money normally. But it's a principle. Where your investment is, there will your heart be also. A silly illustration. I look around the room. Some of you have heard me do this before. So my apologies for duplication here. But I'm going to choose Roger right here. He sat on the front row. That's what happens to you. Let me picture in Roger's neighborhood a mongrel dog. I mean, this thing is just running around. This dog is mangy. This dog is ugly. Roger can't stand this dog. And Roger's been chunking rocks at it, trying to drive this dog out of his yard. The dog gives him the weebie-jeebies. But the dog won't leave. And so for 2 or 3 or 4 days, he tries to get the dog to leave, and it won't leave. Finally, Roger goes in, calls the dog pound and says, hey, would you come get this dog? Animal control officer. Now, he knows they're probably going to come and kill the dog later on, but he just wants it gone. He doesn't want this mangy stray dog in his yard. And they say, yes, Roger, we'll be there. We'll get a man on vacation. Truck broke down. Be a few days before we can get there. But Roger knows they're going to come get this dog and get rid of it, right? Now, has Roger been feeding the dog the previous set of days? Well, of course not. He didn't want it to stay. But now that they're going to come, I mean, he has enough human compassion. Nothing should starve to death. So what does he do with the scraps off tonight's table? Scrapes them off and says, there, you stupid dog. If you want that, you're welcome to that. And he gives the scraps off that because it's okay if it hangs around. They're going to come get it. And he feeds it that way for a couple, 3 days. And then that cold north wind comes in. I don't know, it's a late February, early March. And that cold, and it's blowing snow and ice, and that dog's under that bare lilac bush. And nothing should freeze to death, so what's Roger do? Well, he's got that old lawnmower shed that's got that bale of hay in it, and he kind of opens it up and says, there, you stupid dog, if you want to go in there, you can go in there. And so the dog goes into the hay. And by the way, the dog pound does come in about 4 or 5 days, but it's too late. Because Roger already caught that dog, took it to the vet, and spent $270 on it. Now, what I'm wanting you to trace is the evolution of Roger's heart. This is really key. Track with me. This one matters. This really matters. The evolution of Roger's heart from the previous week, did he have any affection or heart for the dog? No. Does he have heart and affection for the dog now? Yes. In fact, when the dog dies 3 years from now, he cries like a baby. Did the dog change? No. What changed? His investment. When he had no investment in the dog, there is no heart. And when investment begins to flow in, heart begins to follow. Now, you could run that as far as you want to. And if we had time, I would love to run it for you. Why do mamas love their babies? Well, mamas just automatically love their babies. Oh, no, they don't. I've seen that 16-year-old girl, 18-year-old girl. I know the stories. The average mama normally loves her baby because she carried dreams about that baby for years, long before that baby ever showed up. And then when she is in a marriage and they begin to dream together about this baby, and then she's morning sickness for 3 months. And then she's going to every garage sale in the 4-state area getting dealy daubers to hang in the nursery. And she's going through embarrassing examinations, and she is spending bukus of money, and she is carrying this baby. And she's equipping a nursery and everything else that she's doing, and she goes through 24 hours of hard labor. And then she takes this baby home who's colicky, and she walks the floors, and this crying baby has this, I mean, this baby's as ugly as the neighbor's, you know. But she walks this baby. Does this mama love her baby? Sure, of course she does. Why? Because where your investment is, your heart follows. I could give you the alternative and tell you about the 16-year-old girl who doesn't, because her mother was the one who spent all the money. Her mother's the one who gets up in the middle of the night and watches the colicky baby. Her mother's the one who is, and the mother is the one, and her mama comes in. Her grandma comes in and says, my 16-year-old didn't even love her own baby. You want to know why? Because investment creates your heart to follow. And where there is no deep investment. Here's the truth. Julie and I deeply love each other. But I do not have enough charismatic, wonderful personality. I do not have enough creative, wonderful stories where she's never heard them before. I do not have any trait about me after 38 years. She can't finish the sentence. I am not a magnet for her love. Wished I had a guy like Randy. I'd just be in love with him forever. No, you wouldn't. You want to know why she deeply loves me? It's because she invests in me. It's a covenant, and out of her character, and she invests, and she pours her life into me, and God winks and nudges the angels and says, look, I've hardwired humanity this way, that where her investment is, her heart follows. And any time you catch me, and If you would catch me, and again, I'm making this part up. I want that very clear. But if you catch me and I go, you know, my heart's just not for her. It's gotten a little flat. You need to know, by the way, she's just same old, same old. I have told you nothing about her. What I've told you is for either pace of life or personal resentments or personal selfishness, it tells you I've taken a half a step back and I've been doing minimal investment. You come to me and tell me that you don't love your mate anymore and you start telling me all your mate's faults, I will sympathize with you because those faults are a real pain. I agree. You're right. But I will not agree with you. I owe most of my counseling money. I've paid quite a bit of money for classes, but I owe most of that to an old woman in my first ministry. I'm a 21-year-old kid, full-time ministry, and I am inundated with marriage counseling. We are unloading the truck the day we move into the first ministry. We're unloading the truck, and a guy in full uniform comes up, introduces himself, said, "How do you do? Good. Welcome to our neighborhood." And then he said, "Do you mind? Can we go back somewhere and talk?" And we walk behind an old shed we had at the place we were moving into, and he starts bawling, and he lays his head, and he said, "I'm so sorry to bother you. I know you're just new, but my wife told me last night she doesn't love me," and da-da-da-da-da, and he's just crying. And I'm a 21-year-old kid. I met with him the next morning in an empty office. We set out three metal folding chairs, and she said, "You're right. I don't love him. It was a mistake to have married him. We've grown apart. We've grown separate. I'm not going to divorce him because we have kids." And I told him I'll give him some conjugal rights, but basically, I don't love him, and he just needs to live with reality. It was a mistake, and when the kids are grown, we'll figure out what we're going to do. And they both turned and looked at me. I knew what to say if she said, "I'm going to divorce him." Well, don't. But when she said, "I don't love him," I didn't know what to say. Because our culture didn't prepare us for that. Our culture actually says this. We have a couple of other systems. We have a system that basically says, by the way, these are lies. I'm telling you lies. Our culture has this, "I'll love you if." If you meet my needs well enough, I'll give my love back to you. I can't help but love you. You're just magnetic if you meet my needs well enough. So if I believe that system, then I need to turn to him and say, "Hey, you need to meet her needs really, really well so that her attraction meter goes up so she can't help but love you." But I knew that was a lie. I knew that in the truth. Judas can betray Jesus. You can be greatly and personally loved by somebody rightly and your heart not follow. There's a second one that says, a second lie. A second lie says, when we're compatible, when we have common interest, we love each other. That's great. That works perfect for about 5 to 8 years. Truth is, we're changing. You know we're changing all the time. We're not rocks. So you can have situationally personalities alike and you just fall in love. But 5 to 8 years later, you are so stinking different. We're not rocks. My wife married a guy. I was very social and outgoing when we got married. She thought she was marrying a happy-go-lucky social guy. I'm 59 years old. I like who I am. I'm comfortable with myself. But if I never went to another party again in my life, I'd be happy. If I could go to my workshop or piddle and read books at home, my wife is officially married to a brown paper sack. That's who she's married to, okay? With all the excitement of a brown paper sack. Truth is, over the years, my wife's been married to 3 different men. All of them me. But I've changed through the years. And so in this culture, we're talking about couples growing apart. And if common interest and personality holds you, they won't hold you for long. We change.
She's changed.
I knew that was a lie. So what do I tell this guy? I don't know what to tell him. Go back and rediscover your youth. Sure, right after I put the toothpaste back in the toothpaste tube. I'll do that. I didn't know what to tell him. There was an old woman. That's where I started this about 10 minutes ago. It was an old woman who had lost her husband. I hadn't met him. He died about 3 months before we came to town. But an old woman, I was calling on her. I was widow calling, as any preacher knows how you... It's one of the most delightful things you get to do. And she's talking about her late husband who'd been married 40, 50, 60 years. And she's talking about him in wonderful ways and how much she loved him. And this old widow, by the way, is sharp, intelligent, articulate. Wonderful person to visit with. And I took one of the biggest risks I ever took in my life. Now, you need to remember, I'm over my head in marriage counseling. I am drowning in it. I don't know what to say. She tells me how much she loved her husband, and I'm wondering why, because everybody told me about him. They told me he was a jerk. They told me he was awful to live with. And the big risk I took was I just said to her, I'm doing marriage counseling. I don't know what to tell people. It's obvious you loved your husband. And can I tell you, people told me he wasn't easy to love. And you're telling me you had a great marriage. Can you tell me how? She reached across that coffee table, patted my hand, 21-year-old kid, and she says, oh, sweetheart, I would love to tell you. And she told me a story. I will condense it down, but the gist of it is they got married, loving each other, but he went back to his old character flaws, and he had a drinking problem. And other things began to occur, and she talked about how they drifted apart, and she talked about how he ruined her life because she can't have children because she does this alcoholic will be their father. And she began to just tell me this story. She said, I hated him. She said, it's funny how you can move from 1 year you love somebody, and a few months later, a year later, you hate somebody, and you're sitting in church planning your divorce. And she said, she said, my life is ruined. But she said, I went home one day, and she said, I decided I couldn't divorce him. By the way, I'm just reporting the news here. I'm not recommending this. But she said, I decided I couldn't divorce him till I cleared my own conscience. And she said, I went home and had a prayer time with the Lord and said, God, I need to clear my own conscience. And he is a lousy man. But before I divorce him, I'm going to take my character and my own covenant back where it should have been. And I'm going to live. And if he doesn't change in 3 or 4 or 5 months of me living honorable as you would be pleased, then I'm going to divorce him. And she said, I made a list of about 40 things that a good wife ought to do for a husband if you did love him. And she said, I gritted my teeth, and as an act of worship, I presented those to the Lord. Now, I'm not recommending that for what you do to arrange your divorce, okay? But she said, I gritted my teeth, and she said, I began as an act of worship to do the things she described investment. This won't shock you. She said, at the end of 4 months, everything had changed. He was still an alcoholic, and I cared about him. And she said, feelings began to go through me I never would have thought. Feelings like, if this man's going to spend eternity in hell, he at least deserves to be loved in this lifetime. And things like, this man is captured by his alcohol more than this man is just a scoundrel who ought to be thrown away. And there's a whole story about how you handle some hard things in marriages, and I do believe in setting some boundaries, and don't misunderstand me. But then she leaned across, and this is the part you need to hear. She patted my hand, and she said, sweetheart, you tell all those young couples you're working with that their being in love doesn't have much to do with who they're married to. It has everything to do on how they treat who they're married to. That if you deeply invest in your partner, they can still break your heart, but you will have a heart for them and you will be in love. You will care. And the higher you see the list of flaws in their life, it tells me less of your investment. My investment is what keeps my heart tied to Julie. Because Julie is the classiest woman I have ever met, bar none. Bar none. But the classiest woman I've ever met cannot prevent my own heart from being soured, or my own heart from withdrawing, or my own heart from going flat, or my own heart from comparing. My worship, making it a covenant, my pursuing character in my life, and my investing in her is what keeps my heart there. That's why she can be married to a guy who has feet of clay and his jerk meter goes fairly high sometimes, but her heart doesn't wobble much because it's not tied to that. It's tied to her own investment. Does that make sense? Most of us don't invest like we think. We start living daily routines. We stop making life fun as a part of our investment. We stop making somebody feel important and valuable. We start just living as roommates. We start doing 15, 20 things, but that's just our normal stuff. And we forget to invest. Julie is a three-year-old little girl inside her heart. Every woman is. And every three-year-old little girl, you get to be 30, 40, 60, and 90, but three-year-old girls don't change. Three-year-old little girls want to know, do I matter to you? Am I important to you? I've raised little girls. I'm raising granddaughters. Every three-year-old girl wants to know, do I matter to you? Every three-year-old little boy, and men may be 90 years old, but they're never much more than three, and you can quote me at that. And three-year-old little boys want to know, is anybody proud of me? Is anybody here proud of me? You have a wife who invests into a husband who believes that her investment in me, it's because she believes I matter. And if I believe that she is proud of me, our investments in each other bring our own heart. I'm going to give you the fourth one, and I'm going to quit. You need to have verbal problem-solving skills. Let me throw this up on the screen. If you cannot verbally problem-solve, all you do is accumulate trash. That's all you do. They had a radio station that had a contest in our neighborhood a few summers back. Your area probably did too. Radio station took a Dodge Ram and they put eight people drawn at random who would enter the contest, and whoever stays in that Dodge Ram the longest gets it for free. Well, you say, that's no problem. You just get in the Dodge Ram and you stay until everybody else leaves and you get a free pickup. Here's the deal. You did get a bathroom break, 15 minutes every hour. Wasn't a problem. You go, well, good grief, that's, I could do that. The winner lasted 22 days and got the Dodge Ram. You say, well, for a free pickup, I'd last longer than that. No, here's the problem. You couldn't eat anything or drink anything when you got out. You had to only eat and drink while you were in the Dodge Ram, and you can't take anything out with you. Whatever you take in has to stay. So all the trash stayed. Pizza boxes, everything stayed. It stayed where maggots. It stayed till the stench. Nothing. It's the trash that drove them out. And 22 days later, the woman said, when I won the pickup, I didn't really want to keep it. Without verbal problem-solving skills, that's all you do is you accumulate things. This is a whole two-hour discussion. The passage that changed my life the most is Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32. That passage saved me. I came from a family. I love my family. This has been recorded. They know I love them. I will stop there, though. But my grandfather, as good a man as my grandfather was a violent, angry man. My father grew up and had to come to know the love of the Lord. My dad's a great elder, but I'm the oldest, and I got to see my father's transition. And my father didn't know how to talk about heart things. And I grew up in a lineage that, for the most part, the emotion I was most comfortable with was anger. I was most familiar with that one. I wasn't a great verbal problem solver. Neither was she. Her family is a wonderful family, but went through all kinds of tragedies and won't talk about it. Had a grandfather commit suicide. You won't hear it discussed in her family. Had a two-year-old sister killed in a car wreck by an alcoholic. You won't hear that discussed. Her father was shot down in World War II. POW, weighed 85 pounds when he was finally liberated. You won't get anything serious. Her family didn't verbally problem solve, and neither did mine. We're nice people. We're social. I was Opie Taylor growing up. But to be married to me, we didn't know how to verbally problem solve. And to our credit, we didn't create any great crisis, but we had to grow into this. This passage saved our lives. Ephesians chapter 4 says, every time you open your mouth to verbally problem solve something, here are three things you have to waive. Weave. You weave together. You have to speak the truth and speak the truth today. You have to edify and you have to be humble. What's that mean? That means speaking the truth means actually saying things that need to be said. And you have to say them today. Don't let the sun go down. But when you say the things that have to be said, you edify. And if you don't have humility, in verse 32, if you don't have humility, you will ruin it. If humility is not present, truth is powerless. It really is. So truth and edification and humility woven together. Those are not truth on Tuesday, edification on Thursday, and humility on Saturday. All that is a bit schizophrenic. You weave them together. We're still working at it. There's still days she's not good at it. Or something like that. Those four big rocks are ultimately what we do. If you came and sat at our kitchen table, we wouldn't do an outline like this. But in our minds, we're going, do they understand covenant? In our mind, are there character issues that are sabotaging it? In our mind, is there enough investment following investment so that the heart is followed? And our last one is, are they picking up too much trash? And the floorboard of their car, just the stench is getting too big because they can't verbally problem solve anything. They can't work it out. Not a single family has uniformity. We are not unified. Julie and I still have a list of 5 or 6 things we do not agree on and won't agree on until Jesus comes back and tells her I'm right. It's just how it is. But we're okay not agreeing on some of those things. I mean, the simple things. But we're okay with that because we've figured out how to verbally problem solve through stuff, and it's okay. And the truth is, I do think I know who Jesus will agree when he gets here. Just in my arrogance, I hate to admit it yet, is what it comes down to. I think the average couple stands here, and here's what happens. He holds her hands and says, Heavenly Father, I know I love you. I don't know that I love her. I think I do, but how do you know on these things? And she's going to change, and I'm going to change, but Heavenly Father, here's my covenant commitment with you about my marriage. And here, Father, the rest of my life, I want to be humble and pliable, change anything, make my character to be whole. And Heavenly Father, I will invest in her. And Heavenly Father, I will work through issues. And he walks out the door, and the Lord nudges the angels and says, watch this. And that couple grows deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And they are the old couple you can't keep your eyes off of at Luby's Cafe. They are the old couple walking down the street that everybody envies. Julie and I know we've just rambled around on a big subject today. We're going to take the last 10 minutes on this hour and a half session. If you have questions and they're easy, I will answer them. If they're harder, I'm going to deflect them to her. And if you don't have any questions, we're perfectly fine with that. This next session, hold your chair. Johnny is in here, and you will love being in here. So let me open it up. Are there any questions of something? Let me ask this category first. Is there something that didn't make sense that you go, wow, that sounded wrong or off? Is there anything that anybody wants to ask? Say, could you clarify that? That didn't ring with us. Okay. Any questions anybody wants to ask? Oh, man, you are an easy audience. Yes.
I was curious, what would you recommend for the verbal problem solving as far as honing those skills?
What do I recommend for honing the verbal problem solving skills? For the most part, I'm going to come back and tell you that there are indeed great books out there on communication. And so I wouldn't be afraid to read that. But in my mind's eye, most of us that are not good verbal problem solvers, it transcends several parts of our life. For me, it had 3 or 4 guys in my life, 2 of them on staff, that in a conversation probably 25 years ago, I brought up and said, I'm not very good at this. And they kind of looked at me and shrugged their shoulders like they thought they recognized it. My accountability group of men. was actually where I started. And I would say that women probably in their accountability group would be the first place you start.